Let me ask you this morning to turn to Psalm 24, the 24th Psalm. Psalm 24. A little bit of a different lesson this morning, message. Just a psalm that a couple of weeks ago the Lord sort of laid upon my heart, and it's a challenge to me. I hope will be a challenge to you as well. I've entitled this message, "That I Might Know Him." That I might know him. Have you ever heard someone share an unrealistic opinion of somebody that you knew well? You may have said something like, "Well, they're not like that at all. You should get to know them better." You've heard of that type of a scenario before. It's important that you know someone and know what they're like, because your enjoyment of that individual sort of depends upon how you know them. And a lot of Christians, I believe, don't enjoy our Heavenly Father because they don't know Him well. Okay? They don't know Him well. He wants to be enjoyed too, right? Our Lord wants the fellowship. That's why He created us. He created us for Himself, because He wants to enjoy the fellowship with other beings, His created beings. Paul said of the Lord Jesus, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. There's a lot to wrap our minds around in that verse, Philippians 3:10. To know is the word gnosko. It's talking about to know, to perceive, to understand. But in the case of knowing God, we're talking about something a little deeper still. More than an intellectual knowledge of Him, but to experience Him. To know Him experientially. To know Him intimately is possible. To know our God intimately, as expressed in that word, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Do you know Him? How well do you know Him? Are the hours that you spend here in church, are they the extent of your effort to get to know Him better? How much beyond that are you involved in? Do you have a desire to fellowship with Him? Now, you don't have to answer this out loud, but answer to yourself. Do you really have a burning desire to fellowship with God? With your Creator? Is it to you something to be thankful for? Something to long after? There is a description of the type of individual who can have that fellowship here tucked away in Psalm 24. What kind of person can experience the fellowship? But you don't need to go any further unless you want that fellowship, unless you desire. And I don't know how to make anyone do that. I don't know how to make myself. You want what you want, and you don't want what you don't want. I don't know how to change that except to remind you of who He is. And what He is, and how dependent we are upon Him, and how much He absolutely loves us, and how much He's done for us, how much He does for us on a daily basis. And I know right now we've got a lot to look at. We've got a lot of things to spend our time at. But one of these days we'll be in His presence, and all of the things that seem important now, they won't be very important to us then. And we'll see Him as He is. We'll know Him and we'll love Him. And we have the privilege of doing that now in this lifetime and making a difference in the lives of other people, and making our life make a difference to other people and to Him. Psalm 24 was written by David. There's a three-part outline generally given. The first part of the first couple of verses, 1 and 2, sort of an introduction to our great God who owns the universe and all that is in it. He is the Creator God. Verses 3 to 6 is that description of those who may dwell in his presence. We'll spend most of our time on those verses. And then verses 7 to 10 describe the occasion for which the psalm was written. Tradition says maybe it was when the ark was being returned to Jerusalem from the house of Obed-Edom. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, describes that as a time when seven companies of singers preceded the ark. David was out there in the midst of them, had his harp, and he was participating, dancing before the ark as it went back to Jerusalem. There were a number of psalms used on that occasion, quoting of psalms, singing of psalms, I should say. There are other possibilities about what event this has in mind, what event this was written for. One of them is the Lord's going up to Jerusalem to reign after his second coming. And there are a couple of others. For our purposes, the occasion doesn't really make a lot of difference because we're looking for some implications about how, or I should say, what kind of person can truly fellowship with God, can enter into his presence, can enjoy that intimate relationship with him. We'll say more about the occasion when we get to the last verses, though. Let's take a look at the first section. We'll call it the majesty of God. Verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." The earth is the Lord's. The earth belongs to him. It's his possession. He created it, and everything that he created, he did it for himself. Now, we could say he did it for us too, but it was for his pleasure that he created the world and us. And he loves us, right? He gave himself for us, his creation, because it was that intimate relationship that he was looking for. But sin would get in the way, and even before he created, he knew about sin and knew it would have to be taken care of. But we must go through that process for him to have the prize that he wanted when he created us. A peculiar people that have chosen him, chosen to fellowship with him. They desire him. They want the fellowship. They want that intimate relationship with their Creator God. Like children in a sandbox, they have possession of everything. They can build cities and they can destroy them with a sweep of their hand. Just level the sandbox again. They can have army men and dolls or whatever they want. They can have rivers and moats and castles, and they are sovereign in the sandbox. Well, God is that and more so over his creation. All of his creation, the globe, the little speck, like the head of a pen, or like the point of a pen in all of the vast creation, God is sovereign over everything. And look at the vastness of it, to just consider his greatness. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, that is everything, small or large. It all belongs to God, and he cares about all of it. When you see us in relationship to the earth, we're very small. How about in relationship to the universe? We can't even fathom the vastness of the universe, and you're a speck on a speck. And yet God loves us. You know, it's not size. It's what we possess, the will. We are living souls. Has nothing to do with size. Whether a speck or gargantuan, it doesn't make any difference. God loves us. And he is sovereign over all that he has created. He's sovereign over they that dwell therein, the verse says. Scientists tell us that man is the median of all God's creation. If you double the size of man, you have something larger. If you double that, it's larger and larger, and you just keep doubling things and looking at the vastness of things. Well, there are things out there larger than we can comprehend. Let's divide man in half. He's smaller. Let's divide that in half. Smaller still. Divide that in half. Smaller. And there's infinite largeness out there. And you turn around the other way, and we don't see it quite as readily, but there's infinite smallness in the other direction. An atom, the electrons, the neutrons, and so forth that make up the atom. Each of those is a little part of a unit. Take any one of those and divide it, and it's made up of little parts. Take any one of those little parts and divide it, and it's infinitely small, infinitely large. And here's man right in the middle of that, so science says. We are the crown of his creation. Is that right? We are what it's all about in terms of the creation, not the tree. He can destroy those. He can have trees, and he does in heaven. They're better than our trees. But God, what God wanted was us. The most important part. Verse 2 says, "For he hath founded it," talking about the earth, "upon the seas and established it upon the floods." Sort of a poetic rather than a scientific picture of creation. He founded it, that is the earth, upon the seas. What in the world? Founded it. You remember when the Lord created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and there was darkness? And what covered the surface of the globe? It was water. And God gathered the waters together and made dry land appear in Genesis chapter 1 on the third day of creation. On the third day. In a sense, dry land was built upon the foundation of water. If you consider the account of the creation. To realize the greatness of God, do a little experience. Go home this afternoon, put about 8 inches of water in your bathtub. Go get some dirt and pour it in the bathtub and make an island. And when you feel really proud of yourself, you got little things sticking in the dirt, you think, wow, look what I did. Turn on the shower for a minute and walk away. Okay, just 1 minute and then come back and see your creation. God did this with the hydrological cycle, with the growth of plants and the refurbishing of anything that deteriorates. God is sovereign over his universe. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, commented, "Just think of how fragile and temporal all that is of the earth is. Apart from God, it would instantly cease to exist." Now you think about that. Someone said all God would have to do at the end of time to destroy everything is just release his grip. He's the one that makes the planets orbit. He's the one that causes them to spin on their axis. He's the one that provides the air and the rain to keep the earth nourished. It's all of God. All he would have to do is stop doing what he does, and it would all disintegrate. What a mighty God we serve. Do you feel privileged to know him? Does it excite you at all that he wants to fellowship with you? That God, seriously now, God wants you. God wants to fellowship with you. Do you want to fellowship with him? Do you realize what a privilege we have to fellowship with God? The question in verse 3 is, who shall ascend into the holy, into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Who can have that fellowship? It's a good question, isn't it? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? There are a lot of ways you could ask that question. Who can have the boldness, the courage to stand in the presence of such a God as we just described? What must a man be to stand in his holy presence? Who will God receive into his fellowship? Whose worship is pleasing to the Lord? Who can scale the vast spiritual precipice that separates us from Almighty God? The question is worded here in verse 3 in such a way, sort of sounds a little fearful. Entering into the presence of such a God as described in those first verses sort of sounds a little fearful. Imagine us, we're going in search of a fire-breathing dragon this morning, and you're all going to follow me because I'm the pastor and I'm leading us, and we're all standing at the mouth of a big cave listening to the hiss of that ferocious beast in the cave. And I turn around and face the congregation and I say, somebody needs to go in and flush him out for us. I think Al Marquis should do it, don't you? Yeah. Be sort of a fearful thing, wouldn't it? To go in and face that ferocious beast. Who can know our God? Our God, who is a consuming fire, who can enter into his presence? Would there be anything fearful about that? Just ask the prophets of old who shook in their tracks, who took their shoes off and fell on their faces, afraid to look at his holiness. What good are words to help us to understand how privileged we are to enter into the presence of God? If you have no desire for that, then you can quit listening now because this won't help you at all. But if you desire at all to enter into the presence of God, then you have to ask the question, well, who can do that? Who can enter into the presence of God? And the answer to that is in verse 4. There are four things. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. You see them? 1, 2, 3, 4. There they are. Who can enter into the presence of God? This is, in the first place, this verse 4 is a passage that pertains to Israel entering into the presence of God, whether it means his manifest presence in the temple or the tabernacle. Perhaps we could look to the future and say it's talking about entering into his presence in the millennial reign. We don't really know, and it really doesn't matter what the scenario is that the psalmist is talking about. We're looking for some implication here of who among us is qualified to come into the Lord's presence now and enjoy his fellowship. And you would say, well, I already know the answer to that. It's somebody who's saved. And you'd be right. You have to be saved to enter into the presence of God. But among the saved, but among us who call the name of Christ and confess him and profess him as our personal Savior, who has the wonderful, sweet fellowship with God? There's the answer, verse 4. Among the saved. Who can enter into his presence? Who enjoys God the most? Those who have clean hands. The analogy of clean hands is used multiple times in the scriptures. I'll just read some passages to you. 1 Timothy 2:8 says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In Matthew 27:24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail or could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands. Why? What did he say? I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. In Job chapter 17 and verse 9, the righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. Now there's a context to that, but my point is God uses the analogy, if you will, of clean hands. What are clean hands? Any ideas? Righteous. Sinlessness. In Pilate's situation, blameless. Not my fault. I wanted to turn him loose. It was these Jewish leaders who wanted Christ crucified. I don't take Pilate's guilt away to say that, but that's how he felt. He felt, I washed my hands of this. It's practical holiness, outward practical holiness, clean hands. Sins confessed up, sins forsaken. Any sins in your life? Any? One? Any besetting sin that you confess pretty often before the Lord? Clean hands. If someone were to come to this church and something happened to their car right outside on the road and it just rolled in and cut off and they're under their hood and they're moving wires and trying to find out what in the world happened. And they get through and their hands are dirty, obviously dirty, grease and dirt and grime on their hands. You would say, here, let me help you to, I'll show you where the restroom is and you can wash your hands. What if they came in and had no desire to wash their hands? They put their hands on the white doors coming into the auditorium. They come in and handle the pews as they scoot down, and you just see these grease tracks everywhere where they're walking. You would say to them, listen, your hands are dirty. Maybe you should wash your hands. And they would obviously get the idea. You need to wash your hands if you're going to come around and touch things. Here in the church, we like to keep it clean. We would feel that way even if we didn't say anything. If someone tries to enter into the fellowship of the Lord, enter into the presence of the Lord, in the spiritual sense, I'm saying, he might would hear if he did that in with a life full of sin, with stained hands, with dirty hands, so to speak. He might hear the words, the Spirit of God, excuse me, sir, you're a mess. You can't come in here like this. Brothers and sisters, do you want to fellowship with God? If you don't, then forget it. It doesn't matter. But if you're interested in a close relationship and fellowship with God, an intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father, who is more than our tongues can express, then you'll have to do it with clean hands. Sins confessed, sins forsaken. You say, well, I don't have any sins. You ever hear anybody say that? I've heard it recently. I don't have any sins. I look at them and smile. I said, yeah, right. And I remind them that the Bible says that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. No, not one. You were created a sinner. And you're a sinner by choice. Most of the time, it doesn't take long to convince them. We need to, even as believers, take care of the sin issue. If we're going to enter into the presence of God, we need to do it with clean hands. Clean hands. For all have sinned and come short of His glory. I always say, when I'm using that verse to try to encourage somebody toward the cross, I always say to them, that verse is saying you're not good enough to come into His presence. You're nasty. You're a mess. Clean hands. Secondly, you want to fellowship with the Lord, you have to have a pure heart. You say, isn't that the same? No, not exactly. The heart is the seat of our intellect, our will, our emotion. The heart is where the motive is. I'm not talking about the blood pumping organ. I'm talking about our mind, the inner resources of our mind. It's where our motive is. It's the place God is watching. 1 Samuel 16:7, the inside. You can wash the outside of a platter or a plate or a bowl. You can wash the outside and it can be spotless. But if the inside's dirty, it's still dirty. So clean hands, take care of the sin issues in your life. But you also need to look at the inside. The motive. What motivates you? Why are you doing what you do spiritually? For us, what's on the outside is the only evidence that might give us any hint of what's on the inside, the heart. We can't judge somebody's heart, but God can. He's watching there. And since we're talking about entering into His fellowship, into His presence, we need to be concerned about the inside. That's why He says here what He does. a pure heart. Charles Spurgeon said, you can lose your hands and live. You can, but you can't lose your heart. The heart is the most important of these issues. True religion, true piety before God is heart work. Dirt in your heart throws dust in your eyes, Spurgeon said. There are a number of scriptures you could quote alongside this verse. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Same thing, the pure in heart. Matthew 6:16 says, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. See, the Lord's concerned. If you're going to fast, why? Fasting's a good thing on the outside, but if the inside's not a pure heart, then it's not of any value at all. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. A pure heart has to do with motive of heart, inner purity. It's essential. Inner purity is essential if you're going to fellowship with God. We live among men. If it's not our practice to enter into the presence of God, if you want it to be, if you'd like to make that change in life, you're going to have to start understanding that God sees the inside like we see the outside, and better. He sees very clearly what you are in your heart, and you can't enter into his presence. You'll not enjoy the fellowship of God without a pure heart. Do you remember Israel of old? They went through all of the motions. They were doing all their sacrifices. They were remembering all of their holy days, and God says, stop. Why? Because they were giving him all of their obedience to his commands without heart. Your heart matters. I used to tell my wife, and I've talked to other people, I say, what makes a marital relationship work is the want to. You want to be together. The want to matters to God. The motivation of our heart. If you don't want to be with the Lord, then something's wrong. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm just saying something's wrong. You're too busy. You say, well, I can't help it. Yes, you can. You've got 24 hours every day, just like Moses. And the things we call important here, they're not important. Not in terms of the eternal things. They're temporal. Everything's temporal. Nothing matters like doing what we were created to do, glorifying God and fellowshipping with him in a personal and intimate way. That's what he wants. That's why we're created. That's why he lends us breath. Thirdly, in verse 4, it says, he who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. To lift up means to carry away or exalt. If you look it up in the dictionary, what is it that lifts up your soul? What is it that makes you happy? He says, don't let it be vain things, vanity. Vain means it doesn't matter. It's empty. It doesn't make any difference. In other words, he who does not delight in the toys of earth, nor in its carnal delights, can enter into the presence of the Lord, can enjoy the fellowship now with the Lord. Those whose God is not their things. He who does not live for himself, he who does not embrace false teachings and vain philosophies of our day, like materialism and humanism, but they've set their face upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Their goal is to please Him at all costs to themselves. Everything else is vain. Literally, everything else is empty. If you're living for anything else, if anything else has first place in your life, you're wrong. And while I point at you, I have three fingers pointing back at me. I don't exclude myself in what I'm saying. We're wrong. Lastly, who can fellowship with God? Verse 4, he who hath not sworn deceitfully. Honesty is important. An oath keeping before God. Commitments we make before God at a tender moment, at the invitation time at a church service. God holds us accountable to those for those things. There won't be any liars in heaven. Revelation 21:8, but the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Lying is not part of our nature. And there shall in no wise enter into it, that is heaven, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 21:27. 22:15 says, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. You say, well, I don't lie. Let me ask you this. Do you ever live a lie? You don't have to use your mouth to lie. You can use your body. You can live a lie. You can be a hypocrite. That's a lie. That's living a lie. God expects us to do what we said we'd do. So who can live? Who can enter into the presence of God Almighty? He that hath clean hands, a pure heart, hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, and has not sworn deceitfully. Well, I guess that leaves me out. Do you feel that way as you listen to this? Kind of leaves me out. I've done all of those things. As much as I try to do the right thing, I still see myself, I find myself having those dirty hands at times. Do you? I often wonder about my own motives. I often say I'm not really sufficient to judge my own motives. I can't figure me out sometimes. There are times when I firmly grasp the things of this world. I just got a new this or a new that or just started this. And we grasp the things of the world and we hang on it too tightly. I have committed so much to God over my period of years and have gone back and not kept my commitments as I should. Who can meet these holy requirements? It's like telling somebody, listen, learn to hold your breath for 3 days and we're going to give you 5 trips around the earth in a space shuttle. Nobody can do it. We need help with these requirements, don't we? We need help. And we have it in the person of Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He's our only hope. For eternal things, he's our only hope. For temporal, for life here on this earth, this temporary life here, we still need him. By his mercy, I am declared righteous. And by his grace, I am released from the bondage of sin. And I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. By his grace, I can enter into and I can live in his presence. By his grace. You see, positionally, I'm in Christ. God looks at me and he sees his Son. Positionally, believers are all they need to be in order to fellowship with God in eternity, with glorified bodies and with sanctified hearts. He did it all. But there's a practical sense in which right now in this life we can fellowship with Him. But we're still living in this body of death. And if any man says that he has no sin, he's calling God a liar. God says you have sin. There's a practical side of these things that if we want to enjoy the fellowship of God now, the fellowship that He affords us now, then we need clean hands and a pure heart, and we need to not focus and love the things of the world and the joys of this earth, and we need to be truthful, not living hypocritical lives. Brothers and sisters, I'm happy to announce that the same Savior who paid our eternal punishment, our penalty for sin, has also afforded us victory over the power of sin. But it's a daily battle. That's why the Lord Jesus tells us through the apostles that we have to die daily. If you want to follow Him, if you want to live close to Him, you're going to have to die to yourself. And I like whichever the apostle, I think it's Luke that says you die daily if you want to follow Him. Daily. You wake up and die daily, spiritually, to yourself, to sin. Oh boy, this is really getting tough now, isn't it? Now I got to get up and kill myself every day. No, I'm not saying that. Wake up and give yourself anew to God and die to yourself. And maybe several times through the day. Clean hands. Confess your faults. Lord, I did it again. Oh Lord, forgive me. I'm so sorry. Pure heart. Lord, I just talked to somebody about You, but I was awfully concerned about how I appeared to them. Please forgive me, Lord. Help my motives to be pure. You just got some new car, new boat, new camper, new camp, new something. Or maybe a new friend. There seems to be renewed purpose in life. Wow, look at my new lawnmower, or my new tractor, or my new mixer, or kitchen appliance, or whatever it is. We have to stop and think, yeah, this is nice, but it's really not too important. And we have to live truthfully before God. Lord, I've made a lot of commitment to You. Help me today. Help me, Lord. I want to live it. I don't want to just talk it. Lord, I want to live it. Because I really want Your fellowship. Lord, I really want to live in Your presence today. Please help me to be keenly aware of Your presence all through this day. The same Savior who paid the eternal penalty for our sin has afforded us victory over the power of sin and eventually even the presence of sin. Those who live in this victory that He has afforded us are the ones with clean hands and a pure heart. And they're not holding tightly the things of the world. And they're not hypocrites. Oh, they make mistakes, but they're not hypocrites. They want to do it right. Verse 5 says, He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of His salvation. If we're able to exercise the characteristics mentioned above these four things in verse 4, it's because we're saved, not in order to be saved. One man said, the blessing is parallel to righteousness. It is a blessed gift of grace, not a debt due to righteousness. In other words, you're not doing what you do to be saved. You couldn't do it anyway. Whatever you're able to do in realms of spiritual and have victory over sin, it's grace and mercy of God. You're doing it because you're saved. Verse 6 says, this is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face. Oh, Jacob. The people described here are the true Israelites. They're the true ones who know and love Jehovah. Jacob. The ones who do this, Jacob, are the ones who are, they've got the goods. They're the real Christians. People who have clean hands, a pure heart, have not lifted up their souls to vanity, have not sworn deceitfully. These are the real Christians of our day. Living in the victory afforded us at Calvary. And only these, only the people described in verse 4 are the ones who fellowship in His presence right now. The last three verses actually have to do with the occasion. It doesn't really tell us what it is, but let's look. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. That might be fitting for the ascension of the ark onto the top of Mount Zion in the tabernacle days. In David's day, or before that in the tabernacle after battle with the Canaanites. And the ark comes home. God comes back into the center of the camp of Israel in the tabernacle there, and His manifest presence is there. Maybe it looks beyond the ark to the time when the Son of God will ascend from earth to heaven after His crucifixion. Or still further future, when the Lord will ascend up to the mountain in Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, and rule the world from there as King of the Jews, King of kings, and Lord of lords. It could fit any of these scenarios. Again, the occasion's not really that important to us for our purposes this morning. But we don't want to make the mistake of thinking this has nothing to do with us. Oh, it does. Who can fellowship with God anyway? Who's the real Christian who's living the Christian life? Who's doing what God created us to do? It's in verse 4, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully. Christians, brothers, sisters, because of Christ, we can have victory over sin, the power of sin in this life. I didn't say we would be perfect. But if we sin and we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A true Christian, because he is a true Christian, can ascend boldly into the presence of God for fellowship. What do you think of a person who claims to be saved? Think. What do you think of a person who claims to be saved and has no real desire to live the life that's described right here in this passage? Has no desire for fellowship with God. Oh, maybe Sundays for a couple hours and Wednesday night even. I'm talking about Tuesday afternoon at 3. Or Thursday after Thursday evening at 6. Or Monday morning at 8 o'clock. Or Saturday in mid-morning, 10 o'clock in the morning. Do you want to live? Do you want to please the Lord? Do you want to magnify Him? Do you want His fellowship then? What of a person who has no desire for fellowship with God? What of a person who has no desire to know Him better? As I look out, I can't see the hearts any more than you can. But what do the actions of people tell us in 2019? There doesn't seem to be that desire. Even in the worship place, people want to please themselves. They're there to have a good time and enjoy the fellowship of the brothers. What about God? How is it with you? Maybe a person who doesn't maybe a person who doesn't desire the Lord is not yet born again. My sons would both be standing here, one in this ear, and he would say, they would say to me, don't take their salvation. Don't preach them out of conviction that they're saved. And I don't want to do that. Not trying to get you lost. But I'm concerned about Christendom in 2019. Are you? What's wrong with this world? What's wrong with people who call themselves Christians and they're for abortion? And they're for the gay rights? And all of the other things that are going on in this world in which we live. What's wrong with us Christians? Something's missing. Maybe a lot of folks are not Christians and they'll stand before the Lord and say, Lord, did not we cast out demons in your name? And he'll say, depart. I never knew you. There are going to be some people in that category. Maybe we should start getting people to ask the question, are you sure? Christians don't act like that. That's not what Christians believe. That's not what this book says. That's not popular these days, is it? What version you got there? Oh, that's the King James version. Oh, you're one of those. You're one of those. Maybe not saved. Maybe saved, but not serious. Backslidden? Oh, I believe in backsliding. I believe it happens. I've been there. About once a week for a little while, actually. How about you, brothers and sisters? Do you love the Lord? Do you want His fellowship? Is He the desire of your heart? If not, something's wrong. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bless your word today. I pray that you would use it. Thank you for Psalm 24, for David who wrote it for us. And Lord, even though we're not sure of the circumstances, we see that it certainly applies to us. These principles are ours. Lord, please use them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.